time. Providentially, the Lord has brought us to this place of this portion in John's Gospel where we read and learn about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a providential blessing that is, and the timing of the Lord is perfect, as always. He is working out His plan according to His good counsel, His perfect will, and there's nothing that takes Him by surprise. He is bringing us along in our path, and He has brought us to this moment in time where here we are in a set of verses where we are studying and will study the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and yet next Sunday is Palm Sunday. The honor, the celebration of that very event. And then the following Sunday, a celebration of Resurrection Sunday, or what people know as Easter. So the Lord has brought us to a great passage of Scripture at a time where people in our country will honor and worship this triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as it's called. It is a real blessing. I've never had the privilege of preaching book by book or line by line, verse by verse, and having the Lord and His providence bring us to a passage of Scripture that ties in with a holiday coming up. And I've always had to stop what we're doing and go and do a message on that holiday. And here we are in a verse that is just perfectly timed out. It is a real blessing to come to this passage. This is a very important passage of Scripture. It is a monumental moment in the history of our Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry to the people of Israel. This is His triumphant entry into Jerusalem, kicking off what we would call the Passion Week of the Christ. Passion meaning the week of the Christ and His entrance into Jerusalem, where He preaches, He teaches, and eventually gives up His life for sinners and is raised on the third day. This is the entry of our Lord into Jerusalem, and it is a privilege to be in this set of verses. I'd like to pull your attention to those verses, verses 12 through 19. If you will read along with me, it says, verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things His disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about Him. For this reason also the people went and met Him, because they heard that He had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him." The passage before us, beloved, that we come to, as I said, is a monumental moment in the ministry and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is known as His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a very important moment in His ministry. For this is one among a few passages in the Bible where we have all four synoptic Gospels, all four Gospels, I should say, John, including the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referring to this event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, His entrance into Jerusalem. There are 11 things mentioned in the Gospels that we have, the four Gospels, that are mentioned. There are very few that come together that are all meeting all four of those Gospels. We have the baptism of John, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter's profession, interestingly, the anointing of Mary, as we had read and studied. That's in all four Gospels. The triumphal entry, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, the time of Gethsemane, the false trial of Christ, or trials, I could say. Obviously, the crucifixion, his burial is in all four Gospels, and of course, his resurrection. This triumphal entry is mentioned in all four Gospels, giving us a clue to the importance of this event in the life and ministry of our majestic Lord. Now, we know that the significance of this event is not due to the fact that this was the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. We know this. We know the Lord had entered into Jerusalem on a multiple amount of occasions. This is not his first time that he's done this. He has gone to Jerusalem on many occasions. You can go all the way back to his birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple. We can go to the time he was 12 years old, and we find him in the temple again. He'd gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in Luke chapter 2, verse 42. We even find Jesus going up to the temple, going up to Jerusalem on multiple occasions to celebrate the Passover. This is his third Passover. We learned in John chapter 2, he went up to the Passover, and on that occasion, he cleared out the temple in John chapter 2. Incidentally, it was after this triumphal entry, the following day, we believe that the Lord Jesus cleared out the temple again a second time. We know that he went up to the Feast of the Jews. We saw that in John chapter 7. Jesus has been going up to Jerusalem a multiple amount of times. This is not his first time. So what makes this so significant? Why is this event so monumental in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think there's a variety of reasons, obviously. I think what makes this time so significant is primarily this is the last time the Lord Jesus Christ will celebrate the Passover with the nation of Israel, except, I must add, when he enters in the second coming, he will celebrate the Passover then. You can read that in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 8. It'll be the last Passover, however, that he celebrates before his crucifixion, before his death. For the Lord is going to be crucified only a few days from this triumphal entry. He will be delivered up to the rulers. He'll be delivered over to the Romans. He will be scourged, beaten, mocked, and put to death, where he will eventually rise on the third day. That's one reason. This is the last event before his death, burial, and resurrection. The last Passover. But there are other reasons. Reasons I think we see in the text. I believe there's really two reasons that we see that John gives us in the text as to why this is so significant in the ministry of our Lord. I've really boiled this down into basically two sermons. I think the first reason why this is important that we have this account, why this triumphal entry is mentioned in all four Gospels, is one is primarily the response of the people to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a primary reason, and we're going to learn that tonight. We will learn about the important significance of this triumphal entry by the response of the people of Israel. That's one reason that we see in the text. I think the second reason we see in the text is given to us, and we're going to talk about that next Sunday, and that is fulfilled prophecy. Why is this triumphal entry so significant in the life of our Lord? It is because of the response that we see from the people in the passage, and it is secondly because of the fulfillment of the prophecy that is mentioned this happening, this coming. Tonight, I want to look at the first reason why I think this is a monumental moment, and that is because of the response of the people. the response of the people. It is very significant. It is very interesting. We learn a lot about the people of Israel at this moment in time. We learn a lot about their belief about the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn a lot about their response to Him. And we learn a lot about the tragedy of the end response to Him. We see the response of the people in verses 12 through 13 and verses 17 through 19. We're going to look at those passages on the response of the people, and then next week we'll look at the prophecy. That will be a very powerful study as we look at how God fulfilled prophecy in this triumphal entrance of Christ. Well, the first response that we see very soon, right away, verses 12 through 13 in our text, that we see the response of the people is admiration and exaltation. Notice what it says. Verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout. Notice that. Shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The King of Israel. Exaltation, admiration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to point some things out to you. I want to bring to your attention the timing of this exaltation. I want to bring out the when. I want to bring out the who and the what and the how in which this admiration and exaltation takes place. Notice the timing. Notice the when this takes place. And we're going to talk in more detail about this, so I don't want to dive too deeply in this, in the specifics. But notice what it says. Verse 12, on the next day. On the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. They went out and praised the Lord. John says it's the next day. This is believed, though there is some debate about when this took place. It could have been on a Monday, or maybe it was a Sunday. We will talk more fully about that next Sunday. It is believed to be Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. It is believed that the Lord entered into Jerusalem on Sunday, which would be the first day of the week. Saturday, he had had a rest day, a Sabbath day, and this is Sunday when he enters into Jerusalem. Jesus, you remember, he stayed in Bethany. He stayed. They put a supper on for him. In fact, we find in the synoptics that Jesus would travel to Jerusalem and then back to Bethany and then from Bethany back into Jerusalem. And he did this during his Passion Week. But here he is leaving Bethany and he goes into Jerusalem. And he goes in to Jerusalem to present himself as Israel's king. A very significant moment for the nation and in the ministry of our Lord. And the timing, beloved, could not be any more perfect. Absolutely perfect. It was the time of the Passover. You remember that? We'd read that. It was the Passover. We know that during the Passover, I had mentioned to you that thousands of Jews would flock into Jerusalem to honor the Lord on that annual Passover feast. The timing is perfect. The Lord has chosen the Passover. There are thousands upon thousands of people, and Jerusalem is literally swelling with all the people that have come to honor this annual feast of the Passover. The timing is perfect. The people are plenty. The message has gone out. But more than that, the Passover is significant because the Lord Jesus will be the people's Passover, as we will see. The timing is perfect. Jesus has come to present himself as king to the nation of Israel. Thousands of Jews have traveled to come to this feast, and this feast was a representative of Israel's deliverance. You remember this, the annual Passover feast was a celebration that was a memorial to the Lord's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the bondage and slavery to a nation called Egypt. And here comes the Lord Jesus. The timing is perfect. He enters into Jerusalem, and he is hailed as Israel's king. Their king. A deliverance, a deliverer, I should say, has come. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Israel's Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he has come not to deliver the nation from their national oppression. He has come to deliver them from their natural oppression. The oppression that comes from their sinful nature. The power and the penalty that their sin has brought upon them. Their king has come and the timing is perfect. Well, when the word reaches the people of Israel during this time, Israel, Jerusalem is swelling with people. Thousands of Jews are there. When the word reaches those Jews, the people, it says, come out to meet the Lord. Notice what it says. Verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice the word there, the large crowd. The large crowd, polus aklon in the language. This speaks of a very large number of people. The same word is used in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, verse 5, to refer to the large crowd that showed up for the feeding of the 5,000. Quite possibly, this crowd could have been in the thousands of people. We know that the feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in all four Gospels. This word, this large crowd, the usage of that is used by John in John 6, verse 5. And very quite possibly, this could have been in the numbers of 15,000 people that had come out to worship the Lord and hail him as their king. Significant, important moment. Why was the crowd so large? John gives us a clue as to why this crowd was so large. We learn in the text that there was actually two crowds that converged on the way of the Lord getting into Jerusalem. We see there's a crowd that is with the Lord Jesus in Bethany. Jesus is departing from Bethany and entering into Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. It says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. We learned from John that there was a large crowd that had come out to Bethany to see the Lord when he came out there for the supper and for that time. This was a large crowd in Bethany. And there were people in Bethany that traveled with Jesus into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. And there were also people who came from Jerusalem. We learn that very clearly in the text. Look at verse 17 of chapter 12. Notice what it says. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. And it was because of this reason, this testimony of those people who witnessed the raising of Lazarus, it was for this reason, verse 18, also the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. There is a crowd of people leaving Jerusalem to meet the Lord, and there is a crowd leaving Bethany with Jesus, and they converge on the path, and you just kind of get the picture of what's happening. The praise starts out. It starts out giving praise to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and as he gets closer to Jerusalem, the people are converging, and the praise gets louder and louder. Jesus when he leaves Bethany, he tells his disciples, we learn in Matthew chapter 21, he tells them to go to a village opposite of them, to go and find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, untie them and bring them to the Lord so that he can ride into Jerusalem on this donkey. We'll look at that more next week, but what a picture that is. We'll see next weekend. But he rides into Jerusalem. He gets on this colt of a donkey. He rides to Jerusalem and the crowd hails him as their king. Their king. What a scene it must have been. What a scene to behold this happening with the people of Israel. Notice how it fleshed itself out. Notice what they do. Notice the manner in which they exalt the Lord. Verse 13, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Matthew 21, the parallel passage reads this. Just listen. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him, those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You get the scene? They're laying down their palm trees and they're spreading their coats in the road and they're cutting the branches of the palm trees along the roadway. By the way, those palm trees are still there today. And they're hailing him as king. They hail him as the King of Kings, saying, Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna is a term of praise that the Jews used. It's a term of praise and beseeching of the Lord. It literally means, save us, we pray. Save us. It was a term, Hosanna, of the that the people would use to declare and to cry out to God, bring us salvation. Save us, Lord. The Jews were very familiar with this phraseology, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. In fact, they were so familiar with it because it came out of Psalm 118, which was a Hallel song of praise. The Jews would sing it each morning of the major festivals in Israel. They would sing Psalm 118, verse 25 through 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. A psalm that the nation of Israel even recognized as a psalm speaking of their Messiah, their coming king. The people, in their praise and their exaltation of the Lord, they go back to this Hallel song that was sung during the great annual feast, and they give it attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Monumental moment in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. The long-awaited Messiah had come, and the people acknowledged it with loud praises. It's not something that they only acknowledged and praised, though. Notice what else it says they did. What are the way that they acknowledged him? Notice it says that they took palm branches. Verse 13, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Palm branches. What's the significance of the palm branches? Why would they do that? It's interesting. You do a study on that, you learn that the palm branches were not used as an association with the Passover. Palm branches were rather used in the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about that in Leviticus 23, verse 40. It says, now on the first day in Leviticus, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. The palm branches were a sign of rejoicing, praise. The people using these palm branches were symbolically hailing Jesus as king with their lips, but they were praising them with this symbol, the palm branches. They were hailing him as their king. Another thing that's interesting about these palm branches, not only was it a symbol of rejoicing and joy in the Lord, it was also a symbol of victory. The victory. We find this in the intertestamental period of the Jews, what we call the time of silence for 400 years in our Gentile Bibles from Malachi to Matthew. If you've got a Hebrew Bible, it would be from Chronicles to Matthew. The time of silence, the intertestamental period, we find that palm branches were displayed when Israel had gained a great victory over their enemy, the Syrians, who had dominated the nation and had control of Jerusalem. We read in Maccabees, 1 Maccabees 13, verse 51, of how they laid down palm branches as a sign of victory. Simon the Maccabee, when he gained control of Jerusalem, notice what it says in Maccabees, a historical account of that happening. It says, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. You see what the people are saying in their praise and in their actions? They are hailing Jesus as their king, their long-awaited Messiah, and they are laying down the palm branches as a symbol of joy that he's come, and they are also laying down those palm branches as a symbol of victory in their King Jesus. Amazing sign of the Lord's Messiahship. Why did they do this? Why would the people do this? Weren't they a people, as it says in John, that rejected their Lord? Why would they do this? Well, we learn in verse 17 through 18 why the people hailed Jesus as king. Look at verse 17 through 18. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went out to meet him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. What sign are they talking about? What sign is John mentioning? He's pulling us back to John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in front of a multitude of people. As we studied that account, you remember that account where Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, a clear demonstration that he was dead. And Jesus came and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came out of the tomb. And people witnessed this mighty sign that the Lord had done. And when did he do it? He did it a few weeks before the Passover. Perfect timing of the Lord to stir up the emotions and the hearts of the people, to set the stage for the Passion Week, to set the stage for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He has done this miracle, and when the sign was noticed and people saw it and it took root, people went out throughout Israel, Jerusalem, and they started spreading the news. It says they were continually testifying of this sign. And when the people heard of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise someone from the dead, they hailed him as king. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I could say that miracle in specificity, proved to the people that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. And that is, by the way, what his miracles were meant to do. The scripture tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that the people knew that Jesus was powerful, that he had done many signs and wonders. And we learn in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that they were given to prove and attest that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Listen to what Peter said on Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, Listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Why did all the miracles happen? They were to attest. They were a validation that Jesus was that Messiah, that promised Messiah. And I love how Peter says, you knew it. You knew he was that person. The people knew that Jesus was God's Messiah. They couldn't ignore the power of his miracles. They couldn't ignore his message tied to his miraculous powers. In fact, Jesus even said that no one had done the miracles that he had done. John chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus even said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. The miracles were a validation, an affirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, and the people could not ignore it. The people knew Jesus was their Messiah. And this last sign that Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the grave was kind of the nail in the coffin, so to speak, for the people to come out and see this Jesus and to hail him as the King of Kings. What's interesting, beloved, is this is the one time that we find the Lord Jesus Christ actually accepting and embracing and permitting and allowing the exaltation and the adulation. You remember on other occasions he didn't do this. There were other occasions he refused the people from making him king or hailing him as king, even though he was king. We learned that in John chapter 6, verse 15. We read how Jesus was performing many signs, and it says in verse 15 that when Jesus realized that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It wasn't the time. And he wasn't going to let them take him by force to make him king on their terms and their timetable. But now, the time had come. The king had come. The hour was fast coming upon him, and he wanted all the people to know that he was their Messiah. The exaltation and admiration of the people in Jesus' triumphal entry demonstrated that he was Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. And that's the significance of this response of the people. And once again, beloved, we are confronted with the reality of the Christ. The reality of the Christ. You see, the ultimate issue that each and every one of us has to answer is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with him? We are confronted with the truth that keeps on coming up in this gospel record, that Jesus is this Christ, that he is the Son of God, affirming the purpose for which John has written this gospel. You remember what it said, John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. John writes, therefore, there are many other signs which Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. This keeps coming up. This theme we can't get away from, that this person, Jesus Christ, had all this power, and he proved himself through the power of the miracles, but he also had this word that he spoke. Beloved, what will you do with Jesus? Critical issue. Hail him as king, or follow the footsteps of the Pharisees, as we're going to see. Well, unfortunately, all the evidence, Christ's words and works still unfortunately, many did not believe. We see this in verse 19, and this is the second response of the people that I want to draw out from our passage, beloved. The first response that we see is the exaltation and adulation of the people. The second response that we see is the aggravation and the frustration of the Pharisees or the rulers of Israel. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." This is quite a verse, beloved. Especially when you think about the context of this verse right here and the response of these Jews, these leaders, and the response of the Pharisees. When you take this and you put it in its context, it really draws out the aggravation and the frustration of these leaders, these self-righteous Pharisees and leaders of Israel. If you remember the Pharisees had planned to kill Jesus. Look at verse 53. They had planned to kill him. Verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." They planned to kill him. Why did they plan to kill him? They planned to kill him because of the sign that Jesus had raised a man from the dead. They couldn't argue with that power. And so they felt threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 47, notice, the Pharisees say, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They felt threatened. Jesus did this miracle of raising a man from the dead, and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel were threatened, and so they planned to kill him, and they wanted to kill him because they felt that they would lose everything, and people would follow after Jesus, and guess what's happening? That's what they're doing here. They are literally watching before their eyes their plan come unraveled. All the people are rushing out to Jesus, hailing him as king. These frustrated and aggravated Pharisees are so concerned about Jesus, we even learned that they want to kill Lazarus, the evidence of the proof that he is Messiah. Look at verse 10 through 11 of chapter 12. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. And why? Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And here it is, unfolding right in front of their eyes. People running out to hail Jesus as king. And so, in order to stop Jesus, the Jews, what did they do? You remember, they gave orders to the people of Israel to report if they knew where Jesus was, to turn him in so that they could seize him, capture him, and kill him. We saw that in verse 57. Literally, the Lord Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's a wanted man. There's like having, you just see the temple, like if they could put pictures of the Lord Jesus on the wall saying wanted, that would be what they would do. They wanted Jesus dead. And everyone knew. And we found out in verse 56 that the people, they kept on seeking for Jesus. Verse 56 of chapter 11. "So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" What is the Lord doing? Coming to the feast. And how's he coming to the feast? Not secretively, openly, publicly, in a form of worship and adulation and exaltation. He is coming very openly, and this was aggravating and frustrating to the Pharisees, giving proof that the Lord Jesus is who he said he is. He is the king. Giving proof that he is the one who has the souls of men's hands in his time and on his timetable. And he does whatever he pleases in the heavenlies. And he does whatever he wants to do. He is doing exactly the opposite of what the Jews, the leaders, want him to do, want to happen. That's because Jesus is the one who's sovereign in control. Oh, yes, they had the power. They had the authority. But that authority was delegated to them by the Lord himself. And he was not working on their timetable. And no matter how much they wanted him dead and how they wanted to kill him, he would work it out according to his plan. And when his hour had come, then it would be time. He was not under the power of the Jews. You remember when Jesus was presented before Pilate, and I love that line. Pilate said, "Do you not know that I have authority to put you to death or keep you alive?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority if it weren't granted to you from my Father who is in heaven." No leader, ruler, president, no one has ultimate authority except God. No matter what the leaders of Israel tried to do, they were frustrated. Their plans were frustrated and they were aggravated by it. I love how the Lord does this to people in positions of power. They think they have all this authority and power, but in reality, God is the one who is in a position of power. It makes me think of, beloved, when I first went to seminary, I got out to seminary and they were building this library, the library of the seminary, a pretty massive building. And I was sitting in one of my D labs with my professor, and he was talking about how shortly to the beginning of the year, they were starting to build the library, and there was a person who lived across the street. He hated God. He hated Jesus Christ. And he was stopping and hindering the work of the building of the library and started a lawsuit. He was trying to sue the development of the library. I'll never forget, my professor said that the elders met when they had this lawsuit. This guy was putting a hindrance and stopping the progress of the work of God. And they all prayed, "Lord God, we don't know what to do. We pray you would take this away." And literally the next day, the man died of a heart attack. And the Lord built the library. The Lord frustrates the proud. He brings low the arrogant, and he lifts up the lowly and the weak. Psalm 33, verse 10 through 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. This is what we see in the text before us very clearly, very clearly. You know, the synoptics also show the frustration of the Pharisees as well. Turn to Luke chapter 19. I want to show you this. This is really interesting. Luke chapter 19, just a few pages back in your Bibles. Luke chapter 19, we read of the frustration in John, but we also see it in Luke. Verse 37 of Luke 19, completing more of the story for us. It says, "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice with all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And then notice verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, even the stones will cry out.'" Notice that. There's the Pharisees, and they're saying, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples." You know what that is? That's code for tell your disciples to shut up. Stop praising you. Notice what Jesus says. "I tell you, if these disciples become silent, even the stones will cry out, 'Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, King of kings, Lord of lords.'" Wow. What a frustration for those Pharisees and those Jews. What a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Scripture is replete with verses, beloved, of inanimate objects declaring praise to God, even used in the context of the Lord. Psalm 98, verse 7, listen, it says, "Let the sea roar and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Praise God. The inanimate objects will give praise, Jesus says, if I stop them. The Jews could not stop the praise of the rightful King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is God. He will be praised in all creation. The question is, will you get on board? Will you get on board? Will you join the hallelujah chorus and give him praise and give him the adulation that is due his name? It's a good application in this verse. I was thinking about that. You ever had someone tell you to stop praising Jesus? You ever had someone tell you to tone it down a little bit? You're just a little intense with the gospel. You need to tone it down, you know? Ever had someone tell you not to bring up Jesus in a Thanksgiving meal or at a holiday feast? Just don't bring up Jesus. Can we just keep it low key? Reminds me of the wicked Pharisees. Tell your disciples to shut up. When someone wants you to tone it down, tone your love and worship for Christ, you know it's not from the Lord. It's not from the Lord. It is from the evil one himself. This happened to the disciples after the resurrection. You remember Peter and John? They were speaking to Christ. You remember they were called before the Sanhedrin? You remember what the Sanhedrin said? They said, "Stop speaking about Christ." Remember what they said? I love their response. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." We will continue in our worship and praise of the Lord. Beloved, we live in some interesting times, amen? Don't let people silence your love for Christ. Don't let them tell you to be quiet. Amp it up. Turn it on. Turn it up. With grace, of course, with love, with truth. Well, there's one more response I want to show you from the text. We've seen the exaltation of the people. We've seen the frustration of the Pharisees. Lastly, I want you to see the vacillation and renunciation of the people. Now, this is not in the immediate text, this point, but I have to draw this out because it is so vital that we understand what happened here with the Lord. Jesus makes a grand entrance, amen? Thousands of people hailing him as their king, hailing him as the Hosanna, hailing him as the Son of David, their Messiah, hailing him as the Lord, King of Kings. And in a matter of 5 days, guess what they're saying? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Vacillation. Renunciation of the hearts of the people. Their honor of Jesus on this day, this triumphal day, their honor of Jesus would be turned to hatred. They would go from Hosanna to hatred. They would go from praise to persecution. They would go from exclaiming him as their king to kill him. He's worse than a thief and a robber and a murderer. Kill him. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, if you would, please. We'll see this. There, we could go to all four Gospels, but this is a really good verse. Matthew 27, verse 22. It says, Pilate said to them, this is after the trial, he comes out to the people. He says to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Boy, that was a short turnaround. 5 days. They go from praise to persecution to killing the Christ. What happened? How could the people turn so fast? How could it turn so quickly? Boy, if there's anything we learn here, beloved, people are fickle. Very fickle. I think the answer's simple, really. Jesus did not ultimately live up to their expectations. He did not live up to their expectations. He wasn't the person they thought he should be. He was not the political leader they had hoped for. He did not come to overthrow the Roman government, the Roman oppression. He did not come to set up a kingdom in Israel and get rid of the Romans. They were hoping for Jesus to come into Jerusalem and set up his kingdom and overthrow Rome. And they were hoping that he would save them from Caesar. But the Lord Jesus had come to save them from their sin. He came to save them from the power and the penalty of sin, not from the political power of the Romans. When the people saw that Jesus was not going to deliver them from this Roman oppression and bring in a governmental reformation, their hopes of him as king were dashed to pieces, and their exaltation turned to hatred, and they wanted him dead. Beloved, does this not show the sinfulness of the human heart? The depravity, the depth of the condition of the heart of mankind. And when I say mankind, I mean all of us. We're all fickle. We can vacillate. We must not think higher of ourselves than we ought. We must realize that we are no different than those Jews who hailed him as king and then turned their backs on the Lord. We must not think that we would not be so proud as to do something like that. You realize that he died for your sins. He hung on the cross for you. He is your substitute because you deserve to be on the cross. And so do I. And that's because we've all crucified our Lord. This shows you how sinful the condition of the human heart is. You would think that the people would be able to connect the dots, that they would put together the nature of Christ's ministry, his person, his power, his words. For 3 years they had heard his word. For 3 years they saw his power. For 3 years they had opportunity to confirm his word in the Old Testament, and yet they wanted him dead. Wanted him dead. Where did they ever get that he was their Messiah? Where did they ever come up with the idea of their Messiah and what he should be? How did they know he should be a political ruler? Well, the scripture says very clearly in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. The Jews knew their Old Testament. They knew that their Messiah would come as a political ruler. He would overthrow and the government would rest on his shoulders. But they missed the prophecies that spoke of their Messiah coming first as a suffering servant and Savior. They missed that. That he would come as a king in humility, as we read in verse 14, Jesus finding a young donkey sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." You'd think they could connect the dots, that their king would come in humility, that their king would come as the suffering servant for sin, Isaiah 53, that their king would come and he would be cut off, the prince, as it's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, that the king, the son of David, would come again to deliver Israel after he'd been pierced, and they would look upon him whom they have pierced and they would mourn. Truths that Jesus affirmed many times about himself. Over and over, he declared himself as king. He proved it by his power, raising the dead. He modeled that he was the king in humility in his life of service and servantry, serving the people, and in a few days, serving them to the point of death on a cross. But the people didn't get it. Didn't get it. That's because their sin nature would not let them see beyond their lusts. They were lusting for this Jesus to be their political deliverer, but he came to deliver them from the power of their sin. And their lust gave birth to sin, and when the sin was accomplished, it brought death. Death. Death to their relationships, death to the person of Christ, and death ultimately to their own soul. Beloved, have you ever had this kind of vacillation happen to you? Have you ever had someone love you, think highly of you, hail you as their best friend, hail you as the best employee, the best employer, the best anything, and then for no apparent reason turn on you? Most of the time, the reason this happens is because of unmet expectations. People putting unmet expectations on you, or lust in their heart. When you don't measure up to what they think you should be, they turn on you. This is what Israel did to their king. It doesn't feel good when people vacillate and turn on you. I will tell you, the ministry is that. People loving you for a time and then turning on you. Ministry, people loving on you, turning for you. You can look at history. If there's one thing history teaches us about pastors and ministry, is that is the heart of the people. One moment they love you, the next minute they hate you. You can look at Spurgeon's life, look at Jonathan Edwards' ministry. You can look at all kinds of godly pastors from all the ages, and even with believers. If you're faithful to the truth of God's word, if you declare the truth of God's word, if you believe in the truth of God's word, then you can expect to experience exactly what the Lord Jesus went through. I'm not talking about people turning on you because of sin that you commit in that relationship. That's one thing. That's, you need to repent, reconcile, and be right. I'm talking about rejection because you stand for the truth. Rejection because you love Christ. Rejection because you believe in him with all your heart. And people like you for a time and then they learn this and they do the same thing they did to the Lord. They turn from you. They reject you. But what did Jesus say? The slave is not greater than his master. We are the slave. He is the master. It happened to the Lord. It will happen to you. If you are faithful to God's word, it's going to happen to you too. We also know that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And one of the processes is we get to experience what he experienced. Vacillation, renunciation, rejection. But take heart. We do not have a high priest in the heavenlies who cannot sympathize with us. We have one who can, because he has gone through it before us. Good application. One more application we must be mindful of, however. And I said this, we are no different than the nation of Israel. No different. We too can have wrong expectations of God in our lives. we too can have God put in our hearts with a set of standards and rules that we put Him through, that He must meet in our hearts before we can give Him ours. We're no different. We can do the same as the nation of Israel. And we must be careful of this, beloved. We must be humble before our King. This is why the Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Only those people who are bankrupt before the Lord have entrance into His kingdom. We must remember that in this age, beloved, Jesus has come to save us from our sins. Not political pressure, not political instability, not physical difficulty, not financial instability, but from sin. That is why the Lord has come to deliver us from our sin. This is the priority of His first coming. The kingdom will come later. The political peace and the economical rest and all that will come only when He comes back. But right now, what He's promising everyone today is forgiveness from the penalty and the power of your sin. That is what He's offering today. But guess what? If you're going to receive the power that Christ offers, the forgiveness that He offers, you must experience a triumphal entry of your own. You must have a first triumphal entry where Christ comes into your heart and gives new life to your soul. You must hail Him as King of Kings in your heart. You must receive Him by faith and repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And then you have the hope of a new kingdom. Beloved, I pray that you trust in Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your hostility towards God and cast yourself on the good news of Jesus Christ, that He offers you full forgiveness for all your sins and the power to overcome the power of sin in your lives through the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom that He offers right now. There's a day coming when He'll come back in a triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. It's coming. Right now, will you receive Christ as your King of Kings and Savior of your life? Let's pray.